There are two Greek words that deal with the subject of love in the Greek New Testament. Phileo, you're familiar with that word. You have the Church of Philadelphia, and the word means to be fond of, be affectionate toward, to have a friend. That's what it means, friendship, phileo. Agape is a deeper word, stronger meaning. It is the word, for instance, that is used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It has the idea of loving to the degree of even making great sacrifice, as we have there in John 3:16. Love is the very heart of Christianity. I mentioned John 3:16, that God so loved the world. The lawyer came to our Lord and asked him what was the greatest of all commandments. And the Lord gave him a twofold answer. First part of that was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, with all thy might. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he said, the second is like unto the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, on these, two great, on these hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, what our Lord said, that biblical Christianity is summarized by these two principles: love toward God and love toward others. We spoke to you last week on something of God's love toward us. And we said that God's love is a kind of love that is holy, sovereign, immutable, eternal. It is a righteous love. It is a sacrificing love. It is an effectual love. It causes us to love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. It also has an effect on how we deal with other people. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Those who have been born again love each other. John says this is so characteristic of God's people that by this you shall know you have passed from death unto life because you have loved one toward another. Our Lord himself said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love toward each other. So it is to be the very characteristic of God's people that we love each other. It is God's love being made manifest in our life. As I said a moment ago, charity, the word charity has a very interesting history. It comes and is the very same Greek word that we have the word agape from. Fact of the matter is, in Tyndale's New Testament, which is written prior to the King James New Testament, some 85 years, in Tyndale's New Testament, he translates this word in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He translated as being love. It seems like the King James translators want us to understand that this idea of love, as it is expressed in the New Testament toward others, it's a different kind of love, or it's something whereby it expresses itself in action. And that's what Christian love is all about. It's an active verb. It requires action. It manifests itself in action. And this is what Paul gives us here. Fact of the matter, the word charity, as you have it in the New Testament, it comes to us 29 different times, but most of those times it's written from the epistles, what Paul refers to it. Peter uses it in 2 Peter also. Again, not that Paul and Peter coined the words. The word charity is actually a translation from a Vulgate or a Latin word similar to the word charity. But as I said, it was used by the translators to kindly help us to understand something, how we as Christian people are to conduct ourselves one toward another. And so Paul writes to us and tells us how we should live, how we should behave ourselves as Christians. Now, the church at Corinth was characteristic of many churches today, and sad to say, a lot of churches. They were divided. There was a lot of things going on in that church that were wrong. There were certain divisions following after certain personalities. There were some doctrinal errors going on in the church. There were some disciplinary errors that were failed to be practiced. There was a man living in immorality, and they weren't doing anything about it. There was even drunkenness going on in their love feast, and still they were not doing anything about that. So all this division, strife going on in this church, Paul writes these two epistles. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he rebukes them and tells them that there should be no divisions among them, that they all should be speaking the same, have the same mind about things, that there should be harmony and unity among them. And he writes then to deal with that very subject of divisions and sets. And then he comes to this 13th chapter, and he tells them how that we are to live together, how they are to conduct themselves. As I said, I've given you 16 points here about how, what is characteristic of Christian love. Paul gives it to us. Its priority, and we noted already in first three verses, in which he tells us that it is the supreme thing by which everything else is rendered vain and void. He says, if I could speak with the tongues of men or angels. Now, some have taken that to mean that there is an angelic language, and it is some kind of heavenly utterances that we on earth can come to experience if we just get ourselves in the right spirit, that God will give us this gift, and it's called the gift of tongues. And so we give this utterances, and that's the tongue of angels. Well, that's not what Paul was saying. He's just using a expression to say, if I had such gift as, oh, I could speak as the voice of an angel and have not love, it means nothing. And he says also, it is nothing but sounding brass. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all prophecies, if I have this great ability to explain things in a marvelous way because of my knowledge, and though I have all faith, that I could remove mountains, have not love, I'm nothing. I am nothing. And then he talks in this extreme. Though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, have not charity, it profit me nothing. No way does Paul mean to imply that we should be giving our bodies to be burned. But what he is saying, if I were to sacrifice everything that I've got, even my life, and I would give it over to my enemies to burn my body, if it's not because of love, it's vain, void. So love is to be the very epitome of what Christian life is all about, how Christians are to conduct themselves one toward another. It is to be the mark of a New Testament church. We want to measure oftentimes a New Testament church by its doctrine, and that most certainly that is true. We should be sound in doctrine, but I simply remind us that the Lord, writing to the church at Ephesus, rebuked them because they had left their first love. Sound in doctrine, there's nothing about their doctrine, and they could try those who said that they were false apostles and found them to be false, but yet he said, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. And he said, it's such a serious error and fault among you that unless you repent, I will come and remove the candlestick from you. Very serious charge there. Well, what then are the characteristics of Christian love? Number one, in verse 4, it suffereth long. It is long suffering. Now, this is the very trait of how God deals with us and has dealt with us. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, as God revealed himself in his sovereignty to Moses and manifestation of his glory, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, this is the Lord speaking, Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. How did God deal with us as transgressing sinners? We had gone astray from the womb. We were totally depraved. We hated God with all of our thoughts and actions. Our conduct was, we were at enmity with God. How did God deal with us? He could have killed us the very moment we breathed our first breath, if he'd been pleased to do so, and rightly so. We deserve eternal judgment. I hear the phrase a lot of times, and you pardon me, but I cringe a little bit when I hear it. You ask someone how you're doing, and they will reply with this coined phrase, much better than I deserve. Well, what do we deserve? We deserve eternal hell, and anything this side of that is better than what we deserve. I heard about a man when asked how he was doing, he said, well, I'm not in hell. Well, but that's a good expression. Thank God I'm not in hell by God's grace and mercy. And so when you're beginning to want to complain and murmur, you know, remind yourself that you're a favorite of God if you're not in hell. God, in his long suffering to usward, as Peter says, he's not willing that any of us should perish, but that we all should come to repentance. How God dealt with us and does deal with us is an expression of his long suffering, tolerating. And I'll use that word to somewhat as a synonym for long suffering, though God does not tolerate sin, but he forbears, might be a better word. Psalms 85. And the Lord said to him, thou, O Lord, David says, for thou, O Lord, art God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. You note how God's mercy is connected with his long-suffering. So he deals with us in a long-suffering way. Therefore, we are to deal with each other in a long-suffering way. That does not mean that, as God, that God tolerates anything and everything. Does not mean that we are to tolerate anything and everything. The very subject of love itself has with it also the idea of correction. When God tells us one trait that he loves us is that he chastens us. It is the mark that God does love us, and that he chastens and corrects us. And in Proverbs we're told that if a man does not correct his child, his son, it's because he hateth him. And so the very final manifestation of love is corrective also. Because we do love someone, we correct them. But meantime, we are to deal with them in such a long-suffering way. Psalms 103, as the father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that are his. How pitiful, how long-suffering and tolerant a father is towards his children. Though they would provoke him at times, yet because of his love for them, he forbears with them. So we as God's people are to be likewise long-suffering one toward another. It is also, in verse 4, it's kind. Love is kind. Some people are more kinder than others. Some people have the very disposition to be kind. Some are not so kind. Some are very adversarial, very rude, crude. Some are eager to stir up strife. Someone has said that some people can hold a door open for you in such a way as to provoke your anger. Excuse me. Well, here's the characteristic of Christian love. It's kind, gentle. In every way, those who are kind by disposition, by nature, they find it easy to be kind, but they also need to be sure that they are kind not only to those whom they like, but they're kind to all of God's people, even those who are harsh. And those who are harsh need to temper their harshness by kindness and be corrected by it. Paul says, and your fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't stir them up by your anger toward wrath. But rather, a father who loves his children is to be kind toward his children. The kindness of God is the major by which we are to conduct ourselves. In Ephesians, Paul says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you." Kindness, tender-heartedness. The third thing is that it envieth not. Now the word here, envieth not, is a word that's rather difficult to translate. It means to be jealous. The word envy here is the word, Greek word, which means to burn with a passion, lusting after. Envieth not. In Acts, the 7th chapter, Stephen, describing the conduct of Joseph's brethren, says this, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt." Moved with what? Envy. Jealousy. They were envious of what favor the father Jacob showed toward him. They were envious of the garment, the robe that he wore. They were envious of some things that Joseph revealed unto them, how that God was going to bless him. And because of their jealousy, their envy toward him, they did something rash. Jealousy. How it affects our human relationships. We find people who are jealous of other people's success, of others' promotion, of others' attributes, aspiring to be like them and envious that we are not like we are, like them. I have a friend who told me, shared with me that about another boy, that he was envious of this boy because of his handsome features and his muscular build and everything. And he, in his teenage years, he much so wished that he could be like this boy. In the early 20s, this boy that he was so envious of came down with a very fatal illnesses that had been somewhat suppressed through his early years, and now he comes down with this very fatal injury, illness. And the man shared with me, he said, "You know, I'm thankful now that I wasn't like him." The writer in Psalm 78 talks about how he envied the wicked for their prosperity. He sees them prospering in every way, and they don't have seemingly like the chastening of the Lord in their lives. And he said, "I was envious of them." And fact of the matter, he says, "I became like a natural brute beast." Jealousy. You see animals fighting with each other because they all want the same piece of food. It is the law of the jungle we talk about. Each trying to gain promise over the other. Well, that's not to be the characteristic of God's people. We are not to be envious of each other. Love causes us to rejoice in the prosperity or the success of others. James says, "Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, let me paraphrase what James is saying here. James, the 4th chapter, verse 5. Do you think the scripture saith in vain? You think the Bible is just talking in vain when it says to us, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? It is a carnal nature. It is a flaw in our character as Christians. It is something we have to crucify. It is something that we have to suppress. In fact, the matter, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put to death these members." Fornication. We have to understand that there is the temptation to in sexual impurity, immorality. It constantly, especially in the day and age in which you and I live, when everything goes and everything is paraded before your eyes and you hear everything and see everything, so there has to be a constant guarding and crucifying and putting to death of our immoral thoughts. Don't think that you're not subject to those things. Paul says, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he also fall." We are not immune to the Satan's temptations. I heard on radio this past week about a man who was being interviewed, who'd been a missionary for many years of his life, and he was now in his upper 80s. And the question was put to him, when did you get victory over sexual temptations? He said, "I've not got there yet." I'm not immune to them yet. Well, as long as we're in this life, evil thoughts will always pass through our minds. So put to death fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, improper affections, evil lusting, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You'll note the context in which Paul talks about covetousness. It's with immorality. It's with uncleanliness. It's with inordinate affections. And here he puts in that middle and other places, murder and drunkenness is concluded with this sin of covetousness. And Paul describes covetousness as being idolatry. Why is that? Because it is the passion of the heart. It is what we desire after, what we long after, what we put primary in our life. Our Lord said something like this: "For where a man's heart is, there will his treasure be also." What is it that dominates your drive? What do you get up in the morning for? What do you go to work all about? What do you live for? What is the ambition of our lives? It's sad that so many times you're talking to young people, what do you want to be in your life? Very rarely do you ever hear saying, "I want Forbos to live for Christ. I want him to be supreme in my life." It's always, "Well, I want to be a doctor, I want to be a lawyer, or I want to be this successful banker," or whatever it is, you know. It's something physical in the world that we aspire for. What is it that you go to work for? "Well, because I hope to get a better job or a better house, a better car." Where is it that what I'm living for is that I might manifest Christ in every area of my life? And everything else is subordinate to that. So love does not vaunt itself. And secondly, then, akin to that is, it's not puffed up. I have there, "It is not rash, does not, and nor makes hasty judgments." I'm sorry, number 4. I missed one. "It vaunteth not itself." The word "vaunteth" is, again, a word which is kind of hard to understand in today's language. It means to push quickly, make a rash judgment about something or other. "I knew that the way they were. I knew that they would do that." You know, rash judgment. In the story about the woman who came to wash the feet of Christ, you remember that the Pharisees, they rebuked the Lord and said something to this effect: "If he was a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this was that touched him. She's a sinner." They were making a condemnation of this woman. They were saying, "The Lord, if he was really a prophet, he would not let this woman come near to him and touch him, because she is an unclean person." Rash judgment. You and I know the nature of our Lord, that he not only allowed this woman to touch him, but he died for her. It is because of his great love for her that she comes to him and washes his feet with her tears. Rash judgments. Condemnation, quick to condemn. Paul, writing the 15th chapter of Romans, says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, You know, I've heard about armies and people, especially people in general, when there was some great emergency arises. And it's dog eat dog and every man for himself and the law of jungle rules. And so when someone is caught in a moment of weakness or when they stumble and fall or when they can't help themselves, many people will pass them by, walk over top of them, literally, to get what they want. We who are strong ought to help the weak. But Paul, that's what the word vaunted means. It does not condemn to the destruction, to the injury of a person. It does not make harsh and rash judgments against people. It's easy to do that. We're all at times subject of it. We see a person in a bad situation and we immediately say, that's a bad person. Well, maybe we need to understand the circumstances that person is in, situation. I'm not trying to say we condone sin. That's not what I'm saying at all. There are some Christian people that I know that have some real problems. And I hope that God will forgive me for being rash at times and help me to be loving towards those people. It's easy to be rash in our judgments. It's self-promoting. Fifthly, love is not puffed up. It does not boast itself. It does not seek to push forward. But it is motivated and guided by love towards others. Paul, writing in Philippians, describes this for us. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. That's not characteristic of the world. That's not the conduct of the world. I hope I gave the right reference, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's not puffed up. It does not promote itself. It is not boastful. The word here, puffed up, of course, is just like a balloon that's inflated. You see a little small balloon laying here, and it's all crimpling, and you cannot imagine how big it can get. And so you begin to blow on this thing, or you inject gas into it, and these things can actually become very large. But when you let the air out or the gas out, they shrink back to their natural condition. Well, the idea then is that love does not boast of itself. Our Lord says something like this, when you're invited to a feast, take not the high seat, but take the low seat. Lest you be embarrassed if you take the high seat by the master removing you and putting you in a lower seat. But he said, always take the lower seat. Well, that's wise in every area of our lives. James says something again about that when he says that God resisteth the proud. Peter tells us that too, that God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. So the opposite of vaulting or being puffed up is humility. And so in humility we serve each other. In humility we deal with each other. It is not puffed up. Which brings us then to the sixth characteristic. It does not behave itself improperly. What does it mean to behave itself unseemly? It means to behave yourself in a consistent way with what we profess to believe. The fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul again gives us some thoughts here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein that you are called. Vocation wherein we're called. Well, yeah. Preachers. A preacher. Well, you're a preacher. And preachers need to live, you know, right kind of lives. And they should be doing this. And somebody will say, well, I don't think that you as a preacher ought to be doing so-and-so. And they're probably right. But what I'm saying is the double standard we have as Christians. Our vocation is that we're called to be saints, Christians, in every area of our lives. There's no exception to it. Wherever we are, every day of our lives, and everything that we're doing, we are to be Christ-like. And so Paul describes it here in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. To walk worthy of your vocation. Not in an unseemly manner. Which then would bring us to the other, seventh one. It does not seek its own promotion. You know, again, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, the Word of God says, that He may exalt you in due time. Which is better, friend? To be humbled before men and be exalted by God, or exalt yourself before men and be disgraced before God, or put down before the Lord. You know well the story of Nebuchadnezzar, how that this proud man, whose heart was indeed full with pride, God made him to be humble, and did humble him. And then Then you know the story also of Belshazzar, this man whom Daniel said, though you knew all of these things, what God did about Nebuchadnezzar, yet you did not humble yourself, but in pride you did such and such. Wherefore God hath weighed you in the balances and found you wanting. There's one trait that God hates very honestly, and it is a subtle sin that all of us unknowingly have to deal with. When I say unknowingly, we don't always recognize it. And that is pride. You can't talk to me that way. You can't treat me that way. Well, how did they talk to the Lord? How did they treat the Lord? How have other Christians been treated? You see, we have too much a high esteem of ourselves. And the world will tell you, you are worthy of more. You deserve more. Buy this vehicle, you deserve a better car. Buy this house, you deserve a better one. I mean, take that phrase out of today's marketing, and it would almost lose its salesmanship. You deserve better. You can have better. So you spend to get it. But it does not promote itself. Then you'll note, it is not provoked. Number 8. Paul says, I'm trying to get to my verse here. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, and is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Love tempers our thoughts. Love will melt our harshness. Love will soften our words. Love will make us to be more gracious. Love will make us to be more considerate of others. Love thinketh no evil. Now, to think evil, the result of that is an action. And the evil is not necessarily an overt act of stabbing somebody or shooting someone, but it is an action which is inconsiderate of others, or a disregard for the problem we may cause others, or a total disregard for their pain. Children don't understand rudeness. They have to be taught how to be considered. And when parents don't know what rudeness is, they don't teach their parents, their children. As a boy, I was taught always to be sure that you give adults your seat. You always be sure that you don't interrupt adults while they're speaking. I know that that's not rules for today, but I'm just using that as an illustration of rudeness, manners. You maybe have been in an environment where children were not taught manners. It's to be tolerated. You have to tolerate them as an adult. They think nothing of pushing you out of the way. They think nothing at all of speaking over you when you're trying to talk. Well, I'm talking about childish things, of course. But we as adults also act ourselves in many times in rude ways, not considering others. It thinketh not evil. Love dominates, voids out, scratches, erases that which is evil. 12th chapter of John, you remember again when the Lord, when the woman came to break the alabaster box over our Lord's head, and our Lord said that she did this as a memorial to his death. But Judas, who had an evil heart, said, this should not have been done, but the money should have been given to the poor. And the Bible says he did this because he was a thief and carried the bag. It didn't bother him. He wasn't really concerned about the poor. What he was concerned about was what he could get out of the money. So what she did, he saw it in an evil context, or he wants to rebuke her because he is simply concerned about his own advantage. He's going to put the money in the bag, and he is a thief. He'll take the money. Love thinketh not evil. It does not plan out that which is evil. Right the opposite, verse 6, it rejoiceth not in iniquity. It does not rejoice when that which is evil done, even though it may be to our adversary, to our enemy. Our Lord, our Paul tells us, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsty, give him drink. It rejoiceth not in evil. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so the Christian person is to be one who does not rejoice in evil, but rather rejoiceth in the truth. That's the thing that inspires us, is the promotion of the truth. There's an episode that happened in the life of the disciples, the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. They had been sent out by the Lord, the two disciples had, and And they came away and came back to the Lord and said in John, Luke chapter 9, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. And Jesus said to them, forbid him not, for he that's not against us is for us. Instead of saying, we saw another man casting out devils. Boy, we were glad that this man was doing it too. This man wasn't promoting our cause. He wasn't pushing our wagon. He wasn't under our name. He wasn't doing it the way we were doing it. And so we forbid him to do it. We need to be careful about judging fellow Christians. You know, we have doctrinal beliefs that we hold to, and they're precious to us. And I'm not talking about compromise, but I am talking about Christian charity, love toward each other. I try to explain my feelings this way. I hope to be, first of all, a Christian in dealing with other people and dealing with other Christians, professing Christians. They may not believe what I believe at all. They may ridicule and scoff at what I believe, but yet, as a Christian person, if they profess to be a Christian, I'm going to try to deal with them as a fellow Christian. As a Christian, I am a Baptist. And there are many, many professing Christians who are not Baptist. And I don't draw my circle of friendship to say, you've got to be a Baptist in order for me to consider you to be a Christian or to me to have fellowship with you. Nor do I narrow it down to primitive Baptists. I am a primitive Baptist. I'm not ashamed of that. I believe the doctrines that we hold to are more best identified as being said that we are primitive Baptists. But that doesn't mean that I cannot condone or I cannot accept or cannot believe that there are other Christians in other orders, and I don't deal with them as though they were some kind of strange, alienating creature. If they are God's people, they hold to some truths that we hold to, and to some degree we should encourage or be thankful for that. Now, I know someone would take that to mean that we ought to condone everything, you know, because, well, they believe in the virgin birth, so we ought to just be all excited about the Catholics. No, that's not what I'm saying either. I'm glad the Catholics believe in the virgin birth. There are many things I disagree with them about. And I don't believe that a person who is a born-again Christian can continue following after the Christian in the Catholic faith. It is full of heresies. But at the same time, I will appreciate what truth they do hold to and acknowledge that it is true. They hold to the Bible as being the inspired word of God. Of course, they corrupt it, but I'm glad that they consider the Bible to be the inspired word of God. So we should rejoice in the truth. There are others who hold to God's sovereign grace. They are not primitive Baptists. They don't believe some of the things that we believe. But I'm glad that they understand that grace is sovereign. I'm glad that they understand that salvation is solely of the Lord. I don't want to be rocking them. I don't want to be condemning them. I'll disagree with them, and I will do so openly. But with the idea of trying to help those who are in error to come to an understanding. And so Paul says, the servant of the Lord should not strive. Let me get it exactly as he says in 2 Timothy. The servant of the Lord should not strive, but in gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive him by his will. So, brethren, warring, we rejoice in truth when we hear it, when those others proclaim it, whomever it is, hallelujah. I agree, I'm glad that you agree with us on this point. It rejoiceth in truth. In verse 7, it beareth all things. The word here beareth his word covereth. It covers all things. Oh, how a descriptive word it is. The walls of this building, when we first came in here, they were a mess. This had been a daycare, and the people here had put pieces of pictures up on the wall with thumbtacks, and this board that you see on the side, it had holes through it. Some holes had been pushed through it, places where tape had been torn off of it, and when tearing off, it pulled off the cover off the wall because its composition is somewhat like paper. And so we plastered, we filled up holes, and then we painted it. And it looks good, I think. A lot different than what it was when we first came into this building. A lot of work involved with covering up. Well, the Bible says, Proverbs 10, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth sin. My wife lived with me August 8th, 55 years. And the only way that she's been able to tolerate and put up with me is because God has given her a love for me. I readily acknowledge it. I'm a hard person to live with. I have met several people who have said from time to time, when I first met you, I didn't like you. And I'm not proud of that. I'm embarrassed to say that. But I acknowledge that I have flaws. But by God's grace, she loves me, and so she covers a lot of my sins. And that's the way you are with your spouse, and the way you should be. We can nitpick and pick at each other to the point that we destroy each other. Love beareth all things. It just endures it. It covers it over. Not only does it bear all things, but it says it believeth all things. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we believe a lie. That's not what it means. But it does mean that we have a heart whereby that we are inclined rather to believe things rather than not to believe things. I know. You hear the news and read the newspaper and you can't believe any of it. But especially among Christian people, things that we hear about each other or the benefits that we enjoy, we are inclined to believe that which is good and we hear. We believe things. We believe in each other. We're humans. We have faults. But love covereth the multitude of our sins, and we believe in each other. We have confidence in each other. We trust each other. Because of love. Not only is it that we believe all things, but it hopeth all things. We expect the best. I hope that you are praying for me that I become a better Christian. I pray for you that you become a better Christian. We expect the best. We have hope, aspirations, that we will grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we will be more like Him day by day. We pray for that. We strive for that. We hope for that because we love each other. It endureth all things. It just endures. Again, my wife had lived with me for 55 years, and the reason for that is because she just endures. I'm thankful for her love, thankful for her faithfulness. But one of the things she has as a trait is that she just endures. She hopes that I'll be a better husband tomorrow than I was yesterday, and I hope I will be too. And she just continues to endure. Why is it that so many marriages end up in divorce? Because there's no love. And because of that, we don't endure things. Every marriage goes through rocky times. There are days, times when marriages have some problems. Businesses are the same way. Churches are the same way. Nations are the same way. The economy is the same way. I heard a story about a man who had a very successful store business. And he was doing very well. His son was away in college. And his son was studying economics. And his son was aware of the Depression. This was during the days of the Depression. And so the boy came back home from college and saw his father getting ready to add on to the store and make the store building bigger. And the boy said to his dad, said, "Well, Dad, you're wrong. We're in the middle of a depression. And people don't have money and they're suffering. And rather than building, you need to be closing down, shutting down. And businesses are going bankrupt." And of course they were. So the father took the boy's advice and his business went bankrupt. The moral of the story was the father believed an evil report and the father's business did not endure and it diminished. If he had kept on doing what he was doing, his business would have been prosperous maybe, survived. Many businesses did survive through the Depression simply because they didn't give up. They endured. Hard? Yes, they did some belt tightening, as we say, and they did some cutbacks, maybe, as necessary, but they endured. I like to read about those businesses that came through the Depression and have endured for years. There's commendable trait about them. I like to look at old people. The older I get, the more I appreciate older people. Because they've endured. You would ask them, it hasn't always been easy. Life has been rough, tough. We had some difficult times. But they'd say, "We endured." They got scars and wrinkles and bumps and knocks to prove it. But we endured. That's the characteristic of Christian love. It endures. It just keeps on enduring. Keeps on doing those things that it's supposed to do. It's long-suffering. It's gentle. Patient. It's not easily provoked. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endures. Just keeps on doing the right things. Why is it that the world has such an impact on Christianity today? Why is it that the world is having such an impact on Christians today? Has Christ changed? Has Christianity changed? I'm talking about biblical Christianity. Has it changed? No. But because of the world that we live in, we have grown cold, and our Lord warns us about that. The love of many shall wax cold because iniquity shall abound. And so personally, our relationship with Christ is that we have grown cold toward Him and we conform more to the world and we are more like, quote, other Christians than we are like biblical Christians. And that's the standard we measure ourselves by, other Christians. And as a result of that, we deal with each other in the same way, with coldness, harshness, rudeness, hostility, rather than Christian love. Why? Because our love does not endure. It's not of a characteristic that of Christ-like love. Oh, we can love each other and be nice to each other as long as each other is nice to the other person and as long as everything's going the way we like for it to go. And as long as, you know, we're enjoying prosperity, so to speak. football teams and baseball teams and other teams, learn this, that when you are down, the proof of whether or not you are a team is made manifest. It's not who's ahead at the end of the halftime in football, but it's who has the highest score at the end of the game. Many, many games have turned around in the second half. Basketball, football, baseball. Because the team didn't give up. They endured. They were down. Things were going to their contrary. There were a lot of problems to be dealt with, but they adjusted. But in the adjustment, the main thing was they endured, persevered, and they won. The test of your Christian love will be this. Does it endure? Does it endure even when fellow Christians don't treat you the way they think you think they ought to treat you? Does it will endure when your wife or your husband doesn't treat you with the way that you think that they ought to treat you? Christian love has the trait of being enduring, persevering. Finally, it never faileth. Look what Paul says, verse 13. Now about it, faith and hope. There's the three traits of a Christian: faith, hope, and charity, or love. Faith, hope, and love. These three will abide, characteristic of God's people. But the greatest of these is charity, or agape, love. Why? Well, there will come a time when faith no longer will be necessary, because we will see. We believe now in Christ, but the day will come when we will see him as he is, and so faith will not be necessary. Hope, that which we hope for, will be a reality. So we no longer will need hope. It is here. We've seen the Lord, the blessed hope that we long for. He's come, and so hope no longer will need to exist. But love. Love for Christ, love for each other, will be that which goes on through all eternity. It will be the very characteristic of saints who have been made to be like Christ. They will love him. They will love each other. And so the greatest of these is love. May God bless us to think about these things. I've given you that handout and some Bible and some verses to go with it. I suggest and ask you to take them home with you, to consider them. I've not mentioned the verse of Scripture in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know exactly how our church came in possession of these, and at one time these hung up on the wall, and I think we took them down to paint them, but I'd like to get them back up. But meantime, I want to share with you what these say. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is manifested in joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's what the Spirit of God manifests itself as, love. Joy is love's strength. Long-suffering is love's patience. Gentleness is love's conduct. Goodness is love's character. Faith is love's confidence. Meekness is love's humility, and temperance is love's victory. May God bless us to grow in our love for Christ, our love for each other. Christian love, charity, is the love of Christians towards each other. It suffers long with them and is kind. It does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek to get its own way, but rejoices and rejoices not in that which is evil, but bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we've spoken about things that we all need to be exercised about. I need by your Spirit to be exercised to know how to live in a loving way with fellow Christians. I thank you for the scriptures you've given to us, that your word gives us instructions, and so may we measure ourselves, not by others, but by the word of God. And may the word of God have impact on us and cause us to conduct ourselves in a way that manifests that we are indeed God's people. We thank you for your great love, wherein that you've loved us. May you be pleased, dear Father, to help us to grow in that love towards Christ and our love to each other. In his name I pray. Amen. There's a song in our hymnal. We sing it quite often. Blessed be the tide that binds. And I'll give you a number in just a minute, please. Let's stand and sing it, if you would. Number 174. Is it 174 or 175? 174, which tune we sing by.